know, as our Christian symbols in this country slowly get stripped away from the landscape, even with the language terms are specific to Christianity, maybe like salvation or even grace, the media is very careful not to use terms that have been reserved or primarily used in the church as not to offend any secular society should do. That's why I always stress that this is not a Christian society, because then we will have a reason to get upset. We want it to be a Christian society, but it's not. The downside is there aren't any reminders to our children and the younger ones that faith is important, because it's everywhere, and it's everywhere because the majority of the people believe it's important. And so when you begin to see the manger and the shepherds during the Christmas holiday, you begin to see the angels, and you begin to read the Christmas cards with those, with that imagery on it, and hear the songs sang even on TV, or the announcers saying, "Have a Merry Christmas." And we hear Christmas songs sang, it becomes a constant reminder to the generation behind us that this is important, this is real, and that's why we sing, that's why we get behind it. The downside is many in our generation gets lulled into this sense of having satisfied our religious obligation when we indulge ourselves with the cards and the decorations and the singing. We think that we've done our hype of the holiday, and we have this false sense of security that God is satisfied with what we've done, because we embrace the symbols. We encourage our children to embrace the symbols. We explain what those symbols mean, and we keep the holiday spirit going, even without actually doing what Christ said to do. You see, and that's the danger. And that's what's been happening for generations and generations in this country. We have given our living like Christ over to hyping up the symbols and being satisfied. In the first century, when the church was persecuted, the only place they had Jesus was in their hearts and how they lived. They didn't have the symbols. They were outlawed. Risk your life. So that's why the church grows when it's persecuted. And even in recent times, I remember someone was telling me, there used to be a member here, I think it was Solomon, about my lifetime, when they were being persecuted, found that the number of Christians grew when the church was persecuted. It's when it was accepted that people were felt free to explore other options and indulge in other things. But when it was persecuted, you got to see where people genuinely were. And so the genuine believers who stood in their belief and their faith, it might have been uncle, it might have been grandma, who were willing to lose their life for what they believed. That's what the children saw. When they saw God actually work amongst faithful people, they begin to see why they believe, because God's really working. And so that's how the church grows in persecution. You actually see faith at work. And those who aren't inclined to have that faith aren't in the gathering. In other words, those who want to resist the persecution and not get caught up in it, they definitely aren't going to go to the underground church. And so those who participate in the underground church were those who were willing to lay their life down for what they believed. So their children and those who observed them got to see what genuine faith looks like. So we're talking about how the church grows and gets stronger in persecution. The persecution itself has its way of strengthening the church. And I said all that to say, oftentimes it's what the larger society leads us to believe is right, is what we embrace as being right. Amen. I know I sent to the parents of the teens a letter a couple weeks back indicating that in Deuteronomy 6, how God tells the parents to teach their children the commandments. Wherever you go, whether it's to the grocery store, to the beauty shop, the barber shop, whether you go into Chipotle's or stuck on the highway, you know, you seize the opportunity to grow them in their faith. And what we experienced, and Carolyn and Nancy would vouch for it in our 25 years, that regardless of what goes on in worship and in youth church, children embrace the values of their parents, regardless. And research also bears that out, too. There's a lot of youth ministries that are converting and adjusting to that. The point is that the larger society kind of shapes the expectation of how we behave. And if our parents embrace that, then that's what our youth's going to go for. The problem is when believers in the church have embraced what the larger society says is right or wrong in terms of how we relate to one another. We live in a world that filled with hate and filled with spite, where bad is good. And so we have this mentality of revenge, or not letting someone get away with something, or getting someone straight, or getting someone told. We see that in a larger society, and that's what we see as being good or right or wrong. We don't see the Christian message any longer as the standard. We see what's on television, what people get away with. We see a lot of corrupt officials, and we say, that's real. That's what life is all about. And so when we come to church, the way we relate to each other is based upon how we shape, regardless of what the Bible says. So if I was open up the Bible and start teaching about what it says about relating to each other, people go, pfft. But the thing is, God doesn't respond that way. We start talking about turning the other cheek. We start talking about being humble. Talking about don't return evil for evil. We start talking about if someone makes you walk 1 mile, walk two. Someone wants your shirt, give them your jacket. See, there are things that aren't in the Bible because that's how people live. There are things in the Bible because that's the best way to live a godly life on this earth. And some people embrace it and some people didn't. But God has a way that he wants his people to represent him in the world. And that's why you read where it says that we are a peculiar people. We act funny. We don't respond to things the way the world responds to it. And people don't understand that. Why we don't hit back? Why we don't strike back? Why are you returning kindness? Why you let them walk over you like that? We are peculiar, and God has a particular reason why he wants his people to represent him that way. It may not always be clear to us why he wants us to represent him that way. My mother used to tell me, her mother told her that, by and by, you'll see. Just tarry, you'll see. And that's why our perseverance and our patience is so important. I mean, we live in a microwave generation. People don't have that perseverance or patience. They want it right now. They want vengeance right now. They want justice right now. But what we realize when we say we want Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, we're actually stepping into a whole nother life. We don't change instantly, but we are embracing the idea that we want to be transformed in order to be closer to God. That's what we're embracing. And so it's important for us to realize that some things that we can't just do in church, not because the people in the church don't believe is right, but because in God's word that he preserved, it's not how he wants us to represent them. And some people chose to represent Christ the way he wants to be represented, and other people chose to do what they feel is best. God may have a problem with that. There are certain blessings that only come to us when God has favor upon us based upon the motive of our heart. So if we aren't living his way because we're just straight up rebelling and we ain't hearing that, that's our motive. God sees that. If we aren't living this way because it's just too hard but we're trying, God sees that and he'll help us. Now, I don't necessarily know why a person is not living the way God wants it, but God knows our reasons for what we do. So that was a long introduction. I want to talk about a one-team tug of war. Now, we know a tug of war is. You know, a tug of war is when two opposing teams on opposite sides of a muddy pond tries to put the other team in the pond. And that's the goal, to get the other team in the mud. The goal is not simply to stay out of the mud. That's just playing safe. The goal is to get the other team in the mud. You want to see your opponent muddy. So obviously, a tug of war heart is not something that we want in the church. There's no place for a tug of war heart in the Church of Jesus Christ. Even if the person sitting next to you has a tug of war heart, the person next to you may want to drag you in the mud. There's no place for you to drag them in the mud because they dragged you in the mud. Why? Because we're all on the same team. There's one team here, so there's no tug of war. The church is the Holy Spirit's team. We read that so much in Scripture. The church is what the Holy Spirit builds. The Holy Spirit has drawn us together for a reason, to be on his team. Now, those reasons may not be understood, but if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, it gives us, in these few passages of Scripture, we get a glimpse of the team nature of the church. It says, there are different kinds of gifts. God gives everyone who has claimed Jesus as Lord, he gives us a gift. So there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributed. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the diverse gifts that we have. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in everyone is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good for the whole church. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. God determines what gifts he wants to give, because the Spirit is building something. In each faith community, there's a particular purpose why the Spirit wants those individuals together at a particular locale, and the Spirit is putting those gifts together as he determines. There's no such thing as a cookie-cutter church. Now, there are churches that make themselves cookie-cutter, and they have a lot of people, have a lot of activity, but that church is whatever those people put together. But when we allow the Spirit to work and shape each one of us and transform us and grow us up in our gift, then the Spirit is putting together something particular at that locale. And so that's what I mean, that we're on the same team. You try to drag someone through the mud, you're messing up with the Spirit's project. You're not just getting revenge on someone else. You're messing with the Spirit's project. So you're not just throwing another member through the mud. You are fighting up against what the Spirit is building, and you're dragging that through the mud. The world may have its way of addressing people they don't like, or addressing haters, but God has a way of addressing haters. See, God has a way of addressing haters that doesn't interfere with his building that local body to accomplish his purpose. So he has a way that we ought to relate to one another. And that's why we can't relate to someone in the church that want to drag us through the mud. And we have to remember, everybody in the church are at different levels of transformation. God is not through with any of us. There's some things about each one of us that God haven't touched yet that can tick someone else off. So when someone else ticks us off, we have to realize that God is still working on them, and that He has a way that he wants us to respond when we're ticked off, or as a way that we ought to respond when we tick someone else off. And that's what we have to be in touch with. And that's the adjustment that we have to make when we come into the church. We have to realize that this is a new life. Now, there's an instance in the scripture in Matthew 12 that I would like for us to read, because Jesus sheds this light on his whole idea about messing with somebody and putting someone down as compared to messing with the spirits trying to put together. Jesus is all right with us messing with someone else. He's not all right with it. He'll forgive us from that. You can talk about the pastor. You can talk about the deacon. You can talk about the preacher. You can talk about the men. You can talk about the women. You can talk about the teens. You can be forgiven of that. But when we begin to mess with what the Spirit is building, that's unforgivable. So let's look at Matthew 12:22-32. We don't like to hear the idea that there's something's not forgivable, but what we have to do is reconcile the fact that Jesus said it and not me in how we receive that idea. In Matthew 12:22-32, it says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you.'" Here, Jesus is setting up this idea of having a divided house, a divided kingdom. He's letting you know that divided house is not good. It's not a good thing. And to have a household or city divided means it's going to fall. That's Jesus' perspective. And in keeping with already have said that and set that context that he's talking about a divided house, he hones in and makes it more personal. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So the whole context here is that the only way you can destroy a church is if first is the divided. Someone with a countering point of view, an alternate way of living and lifestyle, and try to convince others that their way is the preferable way and is thus the right way, and get a group of people to buy into living this way, who's advocating for God's way. Now, if you want to destroy that church, that's where you do it. And if the ones who want to live their way, if they are greater in number or they are in influential positions, they can bind the strong man who wants it God's way. They can bind the strong man because they got the power and influence. And you can plunder that church. It's divided. That's the context of verse 30. Verse 22-29 is the context. "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." But how do we speak against the Holy Spirit? when you're putting other people down, you're slandering them in such a way that inhibits the Holy Spirit from building what he's trying to build in that local faith community. People feel so put down or so discouraged by your negativity that they don't want to serve. They don't want to exercise and use the gift that God has given. That gift may not have been developed yet, but because of the slandering, your tongue, the put down, your indifference, that the Holy Spirit cannot be productive in that body. We are flirting with this when we put each other down, when we slander, when we talk about people. When the goal of our criticism is to get other people to see that person you're putting down as you see them. That's what basically what slander is. To drive this home, what if someone in your child's school had a beef with them, and one evening while you're watching TV, they came up and shot up your house with paintball pellets and threw eggs at the windows? Now, the person with the beef, they humiliated your child. They not only humiliate your child, but they also defame your house. They disgrace your household. They violated the safe refuge that you're trying to maintain. So they may have gotten back at your child, but what you're trying to do in your house, in your household, has been violated. That's how the Holy Spirit feels. We try to get someone told, get someone straight, and we put all kinds of slander in them, and the Holy Spirit is trying to transform that person to exercise the gift of teaching that he put in them. But you don't smear that all the way around. Either that person don't want to teach in front of all these folk who heard your slander, or all those folk ain't going to listen to that person who's trying to teach them. So in the church, you're not just doing your thing and living your way. When we relate to people in the church the way we relate to them in the world, oftentimes we are being counterproductive to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. We must keep this in mind. It's through every person who's in the church that the Spirit's natural inclination is to enable the Great Commission of making disciples. The Holy Spirit does not have an agenda of his own, doesn't have a mission of his own, doesn't have words of his own. The Holy Spirit is only speaking what Jesus wants spoken. That's what Jesus said in John 16:7-12. That the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have an agenda. He only speaks what I tell him to speak. And so the last word that Jesus gave the disciples was the Great Commission to make disciples. When we receive that gift, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is trying to transform us to the point where we are willing to exercise that gift wherever we are. The Holy Spirit is building something. It's going somewhere. And it's that same church is at risk. That's why deacons are supposed to be on guard, supposed to be vigilant. Elders are supposed to be vigilant. There's certain behaviors that will ruin the Holy Spirit's work there. Doesn't mean you can ruin the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will move somewhere else. You can ruin the Holy Spirit's work there. And so some of us don't like what the deacon might say or what the elders might say to us. But they have their spiritual antennas up, and their role is to maintain their integrity. Now, how they do it is where the power is. Don't do it in a disrespectful way, but they are advocating how we are to live. And it may be contradictory to what we're used to or what we even seen in the world. So be it. We're trying to make Jesus Lord and Savior. We are embracing that lifestyle. So every spiteful, vindictive, passive aggression, stubborn act that discourages, impedes, or smears someone is doing so to the Spirit's work, and therefore to Christ's work. Because like we said before, on every level, the Spirit is transforming each one of us into the image of Christ. And you don't want to drag Christ's project through the mud. You want to drag the Spirit's project through the mud. You don't want to be an obstruction. We can't get caught in the idea things are changing. And so that's the way it was done before. Well, when Jesus came, things were changing. God changed it. And when God changed, he doesn't make any mistakes. And so what he changed is what we're still teaching today. Now, whether people did it before or not, That's not the point. The point is, God changed how people were living when he came into this world as the baby in the manger. His whole purpose changed. Why? Because what he said in Isaiah 7:14, he said, you should call him Emmanuel. He didn't say he should name him Emmanuel. He says, call him. Emmanuel was his function. Jesus was his name. Emmanuel means God with us. And then again, in Matthew 1:21-22, says that you should name him Jesus, call him Emmanuel, God with us. That separates Christianity from every faith on the face of this earth. The point is that it's Jesus's project for which he came. And that's blasphemous. As Jesus says, unforgiven. That's blasphemous. The Holy Spirit is trying to do some work here, and your selfish, self-centered acts are either keeping people from wanting to exercise that gift or keeping people from believing in a person once they decide to exercise that gift. All because you think you're right and they're wrong. Now, I believe this is what John had in mind when he said that there was a sin that leads into death. Not spiritual death, premature physical death. He's talking about brothers and sisters in the church. In 1 John 5:16, he said there is a sin. He said, I'm not telling you to pray for a person who commits that sin that leads into death. He said, I'm telling you to pray for someone who sins that doesn't lead into death. Because if you pray for someone who sins that leads to death, them prayers ain't going to get answered unless you're asking them to die. But the whole idea is that God is serious when he's in this community. He wants to do something specific. He brings the people together, and you're going to be an obstacle to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. You're going to discourage folk, and as a result, no work can be done. Blasphemous. See, God has found fault in everyone from the Old Testament to today. I mean, you can read the fault-finding chapter, Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the mark. Everyone. That's the reason why God came down himself as a baby in the manger. That's why God had to be with us and in us through his Holy Spirit. Because in and of ourselves, we cannot live the life that's described here. We have to be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We think we know how to live this life. We think we have a way that's acceptable. We think that we have a way where we can get fleshly satisfaction and also honor God. But God has a way, and that is to our surrendering to the Holy Spirit that's in us, to show humanity how not to be self-focused, but to focus on serving others. And by doing so, we can oil the gears of what the Spirit is building. Jesus was a servant leader. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. That's what he wants us to be. And so when we move from being self-focused to focus on serving others, we are actually facilitating what the Spirit is doing when it's transforming someone to become a master in the gift that he gave them. And when we serve that person, we're encouraging their growth. But if we refuse to serve them but be self-focused, then we are counterproductive. The Spirit just cannot do any work there. And it's in this context that Jesus taught to turn the other cheek. Focus on serving others, not ourselves. This context that he taught to love our enemy, even those enemies in your own faith community. This is Jesus' focus. We make it about us. I ain't turning my other cheek. It's about us again. Well, Jesus is saying that by doing so, you are not impeding the work I'm trying to do in this church. You're not returning evil for evil. At some point, if the people are being taught and they're growing, they'll realize the error in their ways, and they might seek your forgiveness. They might experience a conviction. They might grow as a result of that. But if you just go tit for tat, they're going to go tit for tat. It's never going to get resolved. That person's not going to serve because they tapped you. And if they try to serve, no one's going to believe them because they tapped you. And you're going tit for tat. See, that's Jesus' perspective, is that the Spirit is building something. I don't want you to do anything that impedes that. Our perspective is, no, he hit me, I'm hitting the back. See, that same mentality from the world we bring into the church, thinking that it's acceptable out there, it worked out there, and so I ain't letting these folk in the church pull the okey-doke on me. God understands how to build a church and how to carry out what he wants carried out. We have to embrace that. We must embrace that because Christ is not finished with either of us. I mean, a person may have done something that heated you and just got you angry, and they were dead wrong. But think about your own hypocrisy when smearing dirt about other members. What if a camera, a hidden camera, and a thought reader was on you 24/7? What dirt would they find out about your sex life? What dirt would they find out about the words that come out of your mouth life? What dirt would they find out about your thought and attitude life? What dirt would they find about the information that you report on those forums life? What dirt would they find out about how you treat others life? What dirt would they find about how you get paid life? What dirt would they find about obedience to the commandment life? What dirt would they find about your offering giving life? What dirt would they find about your getting even life? Yet many of us criticize others when none of us are any better. Just one pile of dirt put another pile of dirt down for being dirty. Christ drew us all to his church. So let's concentrate on submitting to him, or submitting to his cleaning us up. And I'm not going to do it this week. Next week, we're going to go into just what that submitting to Christ to clean us up is all about. How does that look? We're going to walk through some scriptures and look at that more closely. So, I know this sounds unappealing, as it did to me at first when I first became a believer. I said, no, I ain't going to be that ain't me. So though it sounds unappealing, if making Jesus Lord over your life is not worth you submitting to the Spirit's transformation, you know, though it's unappealing, if you really, really made that confession and want Jesus to be Lord, that's your conundrum. That's what you're looking at. What is strongest, my desire for Christ in my life or for me to do what's appealing to me? What's strongest? What motivates you the most? That's what's at stake here. And if you can't get to the place where submitting to the Spirit's transformation is first and foremost, then you can ask Deacon May for your offering back, and you can go and attend a church that makes you feel okay just the way you are. There's a lot of churches where you can feel okay the way you are. Now, I'm not saying that you're wrong. I could be wrong. But as a result of what I'm saying, it's too much. If you don't feel it's okay, there are probably your pastors who can say it better and make you feel better about yourself. I'm not saying you have to be perfect to worship at Hope Bible Fellowship. I'm just saying you have to love Jesus above all else. That's all I'm saying. You can have a bunch of flaws, but your love for Jesus is evident and it drives you and it's dominant. That's all. Just love Jesus.